Father, for thy grace and thy goodness, and now as we continue to study these doctrines, may God the Holy Spirit challenge us as we continue our advance, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, again, we left off last night with the mediator of the new covenant of the church, as well as the new covenant to Israel. I hope at this time, after so many weeks, that you have learned that there are actually two covenants, two new covenants that are taught in the New Testament. One is the new covenant of the church, both of which, by the way, deal with these salvation promises. But we must be aware of the fact that we must make a major dispensational distinction between salvation in the church age and salvation in the millennium. It's the same as differentiating between salvation Old Testament times and salvation in the church age. It differed. For example, a person in the Old Testament had to believe the promise that Messiah was coming. That is not the promise of the New Testament. The salvation promises of the New Testament are as follows. He has come, and believe on him. And then, of course, in the millennium, it is going to be calling upon his name, acknowledging the fact that he is Messiah. So we have differences, and when you don't see those differences, you have a hodgepodge, you mix them all together, and they don't make any sense. And that's why a lot of people have altered their theological position, because they cannot rationalize the various ways in which salvation was promised in the Old as well as the New Testament. A perfect example of that is, how was Adam and Eve saved? Well, Adam was saved by calling his wife Mom. That hasn't happened since. See, God gave a promise, and the promise was that the seed of the woman would eventually become the Savior of mankind. And so in anticipation of that, before she had bore any children whatever, he called her the mother of all living, Eva. And so that proves that he simply acknowledged a promise that was given with regard to a Savior. But not one person has ever been saved since by calling their wife Eva. So there's a major dispensational distinction. It's amazing to me that people who are non-dispensationalists try to do anything to interpret God's word. It's practically impossible. In fact, it is not practically impossible. It is impossible, because it just doesn't make any sense. And so what people do, rather than saying there's something wrong with my theological approach, they throw out huge passages of Scripture because they can't understand them. We even had a comment made at the conference. One man asked, how come God doesn't speak more clearly about certain issues? The response on the part of the one who was moderating that class said, yeah, it would be nice, wouldn't it, if we da-da-da-da-da-da and went on with clear-cut evidence of what God expects us to do and what he doesn't expect us to do. And so I sat there, and I know I started to fume, because you know my position on that. God has never kept anything in secret. And so this guy's position was, well, frankly, he said, I think there are some things that God would not have us to know. Okay? Well, if he didn't have us to know it, then why would he write it? And so I simply raised my hand and I said, don't you think that the problem is not in the text, but that people do not have a grasp of the original languages to the extent that they would understand the intent of God with regard to the solution of these problems? And so the problem lies in the reader, not in God. He didn't even acknowledge it. He just said, yeah, and went on. That's what happens, you see, when you confront these so-called great minds. As soon as you present to them something that's provoking, they'll simply turn away and go somewhere else. And I thought the statement was phenomenal, not only because it came from me, but because I think it was addressing the issue. Why would God write something in his word and then sit in the heavens and say, now let's see if they can figure that one out? And from the early part of my Christian ministry and eventual education, I heard that slop about some things that are too deep for us to know. And so one time I actually went up to a professor after class And I said, sir, and I was trying to be as kind as possible, it may be too deep for you to know, but it's not that God has given this to us for us not to know it. I actually passed the class. I really didn't care at that point because it's slop. I'm sick and tired of hearing that, that because some supposed great mind can't understand Scripture, he has to confuse it and thereby say that no one can understand it because they can't understand it. I believe that every word that is written in God's Word was meant to be understood. Where does the problem lie? That's right. With us, not with the text. So don't you ever say, well, I'll never understand this. Sure you will. Or that God purposely put this in to fool us or to trick us. Or to talk in mysterious languages. Now, it's very clear. One of the major problems, obviously, is that we're trying to interpret God's Word in English, which is the poorest language on planet Earth to interpret anything. Number one, it is loaded with ambiguities. Loaded with ambiguities. And plus, we have homonyms. And homonyms just mess up a language to begin with. Red and red. Are we talking about the color or the process of reading? And we don't call it read unless it's spelt the same way. I read a book, but I'm reading a book. Why aren't we reading a book? So you see, people who speak other languages that are very clear, whether it be French, Italian, Spanish, Greek, Russian, Greek, for example, you cannot speak ambiguously in the Greek language. It's impossible. Greek just comes at you like a thundering train, and you either get with it or it runs you over. One even stronger than that is Hebrew. Hebrew not only runs you over, it crushes you as it's going over your body. It's a thunderous language. It's a very dogmatic language. But Greek has no room for ambiguities. You can't double talk in the Greek language. But in English, and I think that's why psychology in this country is so rampant, they speak English. I wonder what he meant by that. You see, in Greek, you know exactly what they mean by that. That's probably one of the reasons why you can understand almost everything that I'm saying, because Greek was my first language. And my pattern of English is based on my understanding of the Greek language. And that's why a lot of people at first don't know really how to take me, because they think that I'm being too forward, too dogmatic, and I'm jumping down their throat. Well, I am. But that's because of the language. See, I cannot speak ambiguously. I just don't like it. Or in riddles. I despise people who speak in riddles. And yet they think that's intelligent. It's not intelligent at all. You're not conveying a thing. You want to grab the person by the neck and say, hey, spit it out. What are you trying to say? And Greek just spits it out. It just lets you know exactly what's going on. So, of course, when we read the New Testament, we have to understand it in the light of its original language and the original intent, not the language to which it was translated. I mentioned this repeatedly, but other much greater scholars have detected that very flaw in English. In fact, an English-speaking Scotsman decided that when he was going to translate the New Testament from Greek into another language, he did not choose English. He said it's too poor. And so he translated it into French. And then somebody translated that from French into English. I have the translation at home. It's a great translation, but unfortunately, things are lost because English is a very poor language. I know you might feel demeaned because that's the only one you know. Well, you can't help it. You were born here. That's why certainly English would be the lesser of all the languages in eternity. What did you speak? English. Oh, that's too bad. Aren't you glad you now have a superior language? Modified Attic Greek. No, I do not know what the language of heaven is. I don't think it's any known language as we know it on earth, because it has to convey not only heavenly truths, but eternal truths. And we don't have that. The best we can do is draw an 8 on its side and call it infinity. But how do you describe infinity in terms of English? And yet I believe we're going to have a language that will be able to describe infinity without any question, any difficulty. And we'll converse in that language. All right, we got all the way to point 5, but let us back up and at least review quickly under point E, the mediator of the new covenant of the church and the new covenant of Israel. We've already made it clear that there are two major new covenants given. One is to the church for now. The other is for Israel in the millennium. Learn to distinguish between the church age and the millennial reign of Christ. They are vastly different. And you cannot confuse the two. You see, from the cross, prophetically, there wasn't supposed to be a church age. That was never prophesied in the Old Testament. You will never find one verse in the entirety of the Old Testament that even alludes to the church. I make that statement dogmatically because I know from greater minds than mine who've explored every passage trying to find some reference to the church in the Old Testament. Now, I do have New Testament references that will support that, which in ages past was not known to the sons of men. In other words, this mystery of the church age was never understood or known by Old Testament individuals, prophets, believers, or otherwise. Daniel knew nothing about it, Ezekiel knew nothing about it, Isaiah knew nothing about it, and so what was conveyed to the children of Israel was simple. It was Messiah was going to come and then be cut off. And then the next event that was going to occur was the tribulation period, that 7 years of the 70th week of Daniel. You see, up to the cross, we have 69 prophetic weeks, or 483 years. And that, by the way, is an exact figure, because Daniel says from the time of the rebuilding of the wall, and we assume that's under Nehemiah and Ezra, until the entry of Messiah into Jerusalem shall be exactly 483 years. Now again, there's a book called The Coming Prince, and when you read that, he has actually documented it, right down to the very minute. When our Lord came in on the backside of a colt, there's no question that that was the fulfillment of the 483rd year. Yet, Daniel said, there are 490 years that are determined to Israel. And of course, the years here are prophetic years, times 7. And so we have, 70 weeks. And 70 weeks are 490 years, 70 times 7. 483 occurred right to the point of the entry of Christ into Jerusalem. What's left? Well, 483 from 490 is 7. Those 7 years have never occurred. And all those people that say that the prophecies of Daniel were fulfilled in 70 AD are historically wrong. Number one, if that were the case, think about it. If that were the case, 7 years plus 1,000, time would have ended. And guess what? It didn't. Why? Because it was stayed that whole period of time. Because in God's mind and in His economy, the tribulation period would not occur when it was prophesied by Old Testament believers. It would have, by the way, if the Jews would have accepted Messiah as king. And the millennial kingdom, which was offered by John the Baptizer, would have occurred. But it didn't. So what does that tell you? Well, we know that the nation of Israel rejected Christ as Messiah. And all the way up to about the middle of the book of Acts, or earlier than that, there's still a legitimate offer to Israel for the kingdom. And they rejected, they rejected, they rejected. And of course, Paul gets so upset with the whole situation, he says, forget the Jews, henceforth I go to the Gentiles. Because even he was still offering the kingdom to Israel. You know, God is long-suffering, but he can just go so far. Now, this 7 years, as we know it, is the tribulation. which, as we know, is divided into two three-and-a-half-year periods. The first called the tribulation, the last called the great tribulation. However you outline it, it's 7 years. And from the beginning to end, 7 years. Now, what actually happened was that God interjected the church age. Now, that puts the tribulation still here, yet future. And since the tribulation has nothing to do with the church age, nor the church age believer to the tribulation, it's irrelevant. They have to be out of here before this can occur. And so the rapture of the church removes the church age believers. Hence, this then comes back to where it should have been prophetically, right in line with the prophets of the Old Testament. Subsequent to that is the millennial reign of Christ. 7 years, 1,000 years, 1,007. We are now living in the year 1999. 1,007 years minus. That's when the world should have ceased to exist. This, of course, proves that God extended time and that the church age fills up, and it's not prophetic time. Prophetic time is Israel. It is not the church. No prophecies are fulfilled in the church age. It's like the pendulum of the clock ceased to tick. It stopped. That's prophetic time. Prophetic time will continue as soon as the church is raptured. And it's sitting there, it's been sitting there now for almost 2,000 years. And as soon as the church is raptured, then it'll start ticking again. And the first event that will occur will be the beginning of the tribulation period. Now, people are confused with this regard. They've got the church going through the tribulation. They've got the church being raptured after the millennium. They have some mid-tribulational rapture. You have some post-tribulational rapture. The only thing that makes sense to me is the pre-tribulational rapture, because everything agrees with the fact that the church has no business being here during the tribulation. The tribulation is not designed for the church. It never was. The church isn't even mentioned in the tribulation period in the book of the Revelation. It's already gone, apparently. And it's gone because it has no business being here. What is the tribulation period? It's that period of time where God pours out his wrath upon mankind because of their unbelief. And it also prepares Israel for the millennium in which the new covenant to Israel will be executed. And all the promises that were given to Israel by God under the three unconditional covenants will be poured out upon Israel. Those unconditional covenants are absolutely and completely irrelevant to the church age. I am not looking for the Palestinian covenant to be fulfilled. I have no business being on earth during the millennial reign of Christ, or in eternity for that matter. And that's why we have the Beatitudes very clearly teaching, for the meek shall inherit the what? Earth. My inheritance is not earthly. It's heavenly. Now, you can read the Beatitudes and you can get application from them, and wonderfully, but don't ever interpret that to the church age. It has absolutely no relevance whatever. Now, that's a major error, you see, in the minds of most. And I might add, incidentally, just so that you're comforted by this, that dispensational theology is waning. It's becoming about as extinct as it did shortly after the canon of Scripture was completed. That is one thing they completely overlooked. One of the things they argued in the early church, and I have verification now that the church fathers were all idiots. I learned that at the conference. Augustinian theology was miserably terrible. Arminian theology was even worse. And then you have those that claim to be Augustinian in their approach. And if you read Augustine's basic fundamental theology, it's terrible. And that includes all of the others, Origen and the whole works. And all of these things that they have, the oracles of this and the diocese of that. I love the diet of worms because I can't figure that one out. What they do, just sit around and look in a can that had worms in it? I'm not sure. And then we have Martin Luther, who went to Wittenberg and nailed his thesis on the walls of the city hall. No, I know it's Wittenberg, but that's okay. Wickenburg sounds close. You remember it your way, I remember it my way. So in our study of the doctrine of the priesthood in the book of Hebrews, we obviously see two covenants, and we're going to see them. We're in the book of Hebrews now. This is simply a byproduct or study of that. Remember, a covenant is a contract between two parties. One is always God, the other is always man. The thing is, however, what does that covenant include? Well, the new covenant to the church is not the same as the new covenant to Israel. And there are those that try to claim the new covenant to Israel to the church. That's Reformed theology. And what they simply do is say that all of the promises given to Israel initially under the covenants were turned over to the church because Israel failed. And therefore, they see no restoration for the nation of Israel. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 are simply promises to the church, and that's very confusing because Paul makes awful statements such as, "And so all Israel shall be saved." And so they have to spiritualize the church and then somehow make it physical, Israel. And I've talked to people that actually believe that. And that's why Reformed theology is so diabolical. And if they cannot explain a text in the light of their theological position, they simply throw it out. What'd they do with the millennium? They threw it out completely because it doesn't agree with their theological position. And you know, that's convenient. Eventually, if you continue to do that, you just simply have two covers slapping each other because you've gotten rid of all of Scripture. I told you about the woman that I dealt with in Los Angeles in 1958. I had an opportunity in one summer to do some gardening. Didn't like it, but I did it anyway. Neither the guy that hired me to do it. But in any event, it was a Jewish neighborhood, and so I used to carry my New Testament with me. Excuse me, my complete Bible with me. And so this woman came out, and she said, "Now, what do you do other than this?" And I said, "Well, I'm a student at Biola." And she says, "Oh, Loyola." And I said, no, not Loyola, Biola. You know, there is a difference. And so I said, "No, it's the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, and I'm a student there." And she said, "What are you studying for?" And I said, "The pastorate." So then she said, "Well, what do you learn there?" And of course, I said, "Yeah, you know, we started in, and one thing led to another." And I said, "May I share with you a portion of Scripture?" I said, "I will read it for you, and you tell me where it's found." And so I read Isaiah 53. I didn't show it to her. And she says, "What's obvious that that's talking about your Christ?" Protestant theology. And then I showed her the text. She almost, you know, her teeth almost fell out. So the next time I was there, she said, "By the way," she says, "I talked to my rabbi." And I said, "Yes." She says, "That Isaiah 53 does not appear in our Bible." They took it out. What they did was divided Isaiah 52 with Isaiah 54. And they subcategorized it as Isaiah 53. They just took out the whole text. Well, now, isn't that interesting? See, if it doesn't agree with you theologically, dump it. And where do you stop? You don't. That's why I like categorical teaching. You have to take the word for what it says, and then you've got to be true to what it says, even though you may not like it. Of course, now that I've reached perfection, I like all of it. And if you believe that, I'll see you afterwards. Because then I'll tell you how I reach perfection. Under point two, in biblical covenants, two parties are involved, already stated. Point three, you cannot have a new covenant without a mediator. In the Old Testament, by the way, you didn't need a mediator. The new covenant in Israel will have a mediator, as well as the new covenant to the church. Point four, the new covenant of the church is made up of all church-age believers. And as soon as we say church-age, we are dispensationalizing the concept. It's amazing to me how many people believe in the pre-tribulational rapture and yet they are not dispensational. And consistently, you cannot believe in a pre-tribulational rapture without being dispensational, because it doesn't fall in line. Even Billy Graham himself messed up the whole idea of the pre-tribulational rapture when he discovered it in Matthew 24. Well, how about if I told you that Matthew 24 is not even talking about the church and has nothing whatever to do with the rapture? It's talking about Israel and the tribulation. And it even has a strange little term in there like, and after the tribulation of those days. Now, the ones that take that to be the church, you must conclude that it's post-tribulational rapture. And unfortunately, when you do that, you've got the wrong people being taken. You know that famous verse that most evangelists use? One shall be taken and the other left. Well, you ask the average Christian, who are taken? Well, that's the church. Who are left? Those terrible unbelievers. It's just the opposite. It's just the opposite. The ones that are taken are the unbelievers, and the ones that are left are the believers. Now, how do we know that? Well, you see, Matthew is very careful in documenting the context of that passage. As in the days of Noah. Who was taken in the days of Noah? The unbeliever. Who was left? Ding. And how many were left? Eight. Satan got close, didn't he? There are only eight pure human left on planet Earth. And every one of us are derived from either Shem, Ham, or Japheth, or a combination thereof. The Hamites are quite obvious. Remember, Ham had four sons, two of which were white, two of which were black. They were to inhabit Africa, and eventually they did. His two black sons, there's no question about the fact that we have Hamites on the earth today. Now, Semites, or Shemites, those are the Semitic tribes. It includes Jews, Arabs, Syrians, etc., etc. Next, you have Japhites. The Japhites went to the north. They inhabited the regions of what is now known as Sweden, Norway, Denmark, Finland, and they're basically known for their large bones. They're tall, blonde-haired, blue eyes. Now, what about southern Mediterraneans? Short, dark-haired, brown eyes. I mean, you can tell the distinction. I am certainly not a Japhite, although I must have Japhetic background in my family, only because when we went to Greece and saw some of my cousins, they were over 6 foot and they had blue eyes. Now, where'd you come from? They said the same to me. Where'd you come from, Shorty? They were tall. My grandfather was tall. He was over 6 foot. But my mother doesn't even reach 5 foot. Well, there you go. My dad was 5'2". I was the giant of the family, thank you. Neither one of them, incidentally, had brown eyes. Nor did either one of them have black hair. I was born with brown eyes and black hair. None of my children have black hair. Say, what about Robin? You know, she wants black hair. That's, since she's not here, I can pick on her. I don't think any of my daughters have the color of hair they were born with. Pam has red hair that isn't any red. I mean, it looks like flame. And I think my granddaughters who have black hair may have gotten the black hair from their dad, but they may also dip the bottle. Now, I know that's hard for you to believe because you're looking at me now. I have pictures. I can prove it. Thank you. I should carry them around in my wallet. Here, see? In fact, I could even show you that I had black curly hair. Talk to my wife. She knew when. And my hairline was just about an inch over my eyebrows. Now it's still an inch over my eyebrows, only we multiply it in inches. You see, we calibrate it inch, 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 inch. My dad was bald by 38, so I feel great at 65. And I don't care what color it is, as long as it's hair. I asked my barber the other day, I says, why is it growing out of my ears? Can't it even know where on the top of my head? And he said, that's what happens when you get old. And I said, well, can I do like a lot of these guys do, just let it grow out of my ears and bring it over the top of my head? He said, no, I don't think so. I'd rather look like Kojak than do anything like that, because it's so obvious. These guys that are so vain, they will not allow their bald spots to be exposed, and they take the hair from here. And you can tell because the part is about a quarter of an inch over their ear. Thank you, but I will not. Point five is where we left off last night. Hebrews 9:15 says, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, that is, the new covenant to the church, since a death has taken place, resulting in the redemption from the transgressions which were under the first covenant, so that those who have been called may receive the promise of internal inheritance. Now, when the book of Hebrews uses the word internal inheritance, it is not the way it is normally used in Scripture. Be very careful about an individual being threatened by the loss of his inheritance in the future. Mostly, that refers to rewards. Remember, we read it recently, and it says murderers and seducers and whoremongers and so on. And I'm here to tell you that they will not inherit. Remember? They will not inherit. It's not talking about salvation. They'll not inherit what? Promises. And rewards. They lose their rewards because of that. Salvation is never an issue once saved. It's never a threat. But here the inheritance, and of course we have inheritance undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That again refers to what? Rewards. All right, so again, point five, Hebrews 9:15. Point six, Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant of the church. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. And having quoted that, I've just reminded that Kurt see me afterwards. See how things trigger things. And the reason why I do that now is because if I didn't do it, I'd forget it. Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant of the church, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, which says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Interesting comment, by the way. In the sight of God our Savior. If that doesn't prove the deity of Christ, I don't know what does. Now, the exponents of that would probably say, well, that refers to the fact that ultimately God was our Savior and that He devised the plan. I don't like that. It's the same as when I hear people pray, Heavenly Father, and they go on and on and on, and they say, in these things we ask in Thy name. Wrong! You're never told to pray in the Father's name. So don't do that. And if you're praying for a group, don't ever pray in the first person. It's an insult to the rest of the congregation. What you're saying, in effect, there is, now I want you to hear me pray. All right, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all mankind to be saved and come to epinosis knowledge of the truth. Remember, there are two Greek words that are used for knowledge in the Scripture. And if you didn't know the original language, you'd never be able to distinguish between the two. Why? Because they both translated knowledge. One is gnosis. The G is silent in English. It is not in Greek. Gnosis is how we say it in Greek. And then the intensification, and I'm writing in Greek, epignosis. This epi, by the way, is a preposition, and epi is an intensive preposition. And the way you make any nouns or verbs intensified in Greek is simply throw a preposition in front of it. If you want to make it even stronger, throw another one in. There's one in the book of Ephesians that has three prepositions in front of it, and it is unfortunately translated exceedingly abundantly. Well, it's more than that. The three prepositions there are vastly broad. All right, epignosis is full knowledge. This we could qualify as knowledge in the mind. This is knowledge from the mind to experience. This is experiential knowledge. And it is true that before you can do anything experientially, you have to know the principle. But it is this that makes it worthwhile. See, experience is not the best teacher. Because if you're doing the wrong thing, it hasn't taught you anything. Experience based on truth, and experience that is based on gnosis. For example, right now you're being taught gnosis. And what you didn't know before you came here tonight, you are cycling into your mind. It is becoming a part of your understanding. Now, as you're confronted with the details of life, and you begin to apply these things under the ministry of the filling of the Spirit, then it becomes epignosis. And incidentally, gnosis, no growth. Epignosis, maximum growth. There's no growth through gnosis. So how much you know, see, colleges and higher institutions rely on gnosis, and they give you grades on gnosis. You sit in class, you get all this information in, and I can remember when I had to take an important test, I used to walk around that morning, I'd say to my wife, don't talk to me. I'd say to Pam, I don't want to hear a word. I'd get in my car and I'd drive downtown L.A., and we lived in Pasadena, I'd drive to downtown L.A., get out of the car, park the car somewhere, and Fifth and Hope, and I'd walk into my classroom where I was going to take that test, and somebody would say, by the way, don't talk to me. And then I would unscrew the top of my head and pour all that stuff out on the page, and I'd still get C's. Probably because I talked to many people. Or I allowed the L.A. traffic to do me in. No, I was not a great student years ago. It's surprising because I went 1958 to 1968, 10 years. And to knock out an A was nothing. But see, that's academic discipline. And I didn't have it back then. I used to sit there and go, as if to say, what? Didn't even get it. You can't learn what you don't get. See, to me, it never became gnosis. But this doesn't prove who you are. This simply says how much you know. And you can know an awful lot of things about an awful lot about a lot of things, but that doesn't mean anything. It's what's in your life. The average Christian has very little gnosis and therefore very little epignosis. But I've met some that have a phenomenal grasp of the scriptures in the area of gnosis, but nothing experiential. They've never converted it. So you don't grow by what you know, you grow by what you do. There's where the growth comes out, right here, epignosis. And that's the word that is used here. Very important. All right, getting back to this again. Who desires that all mankind to be saved and come to the epignosis knowledge of the truth. See, and he's differentiating here, in effect, between what we commonly refer to as head knowledge and heart knowledge. Unfortunately, those terms are not found in Scripture. And it was so refreshing, by the way, to hear one of the speakers say, and don't ever let me hear you say, accept Christ into your heart. And I went, yes! And this guy never heard me teach. He had a PhD from Dallas Seminary. So you see, you can know that without having a PhD from Dallas Seminary. I went through Dallas Seminary. My wife and I did both. Yeah, we walked in the front door, took the tour, and walked out the back door to our car. So we went through Dallas Seminary. And the guy that was leading us around was used to be a Marine pilot, flew F-4 Phantoms, and he was the one that was he was doing his not training but piloting. He was also a top gun for the Marines, and he was stationed down in Yuma. And so when he'd want to come to Bible class, when he was going cross country, he'd always develop some problem over Luke. And he'd radio and he'd said, my engine's kind of running rough and I'm not sure. So they'd check it out. In the meantime, he'd borrow a car and come to Bible class. Of course, maybe that's why they passed him over. He well knows the concept of the Passover. And then little tricks like sucking in coconuts into his intakes. You know, with an F-4 Phantom, that's not too bright. You say, well, that means he was as low as palm trees. Thank you. Then also when he was in Korea, he challenged three MiGs over Chinese airspace. When he was clearly told that he was not even to go into Chinese airspace, but his, he had all weapons ready to go. He was carrying missiles as well. Where he got those, I don't know. But Bill was a strange one. He flew inverted into a hangar and off the other side. Guy was a great pilot, but the Marines just didn't appreciate that. We had one clown do that with a T-6 out of Williams Air Force Base. Flew right through an open hangar, inverted in a T-6. And the problem with that is what you don't know is that a T-6 does not run inverted. And so he actually flew inverted on a wobble pump. You don't know what a wobble pump is. It's the pump that you generally use to prime the engine. And so he was working the wobble pump. Now it's over here. Working the wobble pump to keep the engine running. And of course, oil is spilling out all over the place because the engine is not designed, or the oil tank designed, to fly inverted. He had a few kind words said to him as well, by the way. I think he probably lost a star or two. Or stars and bars. I enjoyed being in the service when I heard and saw people do that. The rest was boring. For God the Son is one, that's one in essence, and one as a mediator between God and mankind. That is, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom, substituting for all mankind. A statement brought out in a testimony at the proper time. That's a beautiful passage of Scripture. That one verse summarizes the whole concept. The deity of Christ, his mediatorship, his intercessory, the fact that he is our ransom, he took our place, he paid the price, and of course, that there is in fact a new covenant to the church. Well, let's stop here. We've got about a minute or two left, and we'll continue next time with subpoint A under point 6. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together, again reminding us of the importance of how we can properly understand your word. Dismiss us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.